Let's take our Bibles. We are continuing in our series, This Is How It All Began, and we're going tonight to the book of Genesis chapter 31 this evening. As we've been going through this series, as it says in the title, This Is How It All Began, you go to the book of beginnings and you find the beginnings of everything, not just the beginning of the universe, not just our beginnings as humans and the beginning of animals and plants and all that kind of stuff. We find the beginnings of everything, including the beginnings of all different expressions of sins and things like that. So we've been looking at this. The intent when putting this series together was not to hit every single story, but to kind of do an overview, hit the major stories. So as I came tonight to the chapter that we are going to be looking at, I almost decided to skip it. And I thought, no, I'm ready to move on. It's time to go to Joseph, and we would definitely agree Joseph is a major part of the book of Genesis, and that would be our next biggie story that we would come to. So I almost skipped over this chapter, and the more that I read the chapter, the more that I was kind of intrigued by it. We might look at the story tonight that we're going to see, and we would say, why in the world would you even want to preach on this? Because it seems to have such salacious details and seems to be unworthy to be spoken of. But it's in the Bible. And there has to be a reason why it's in the Bible. And I believe tonight that as we look at this, we're going to realize just why it's in the Bible. Because I think it resounds like a chapter right out of current events. And what we see going on in our world today, and we are going to make an application about dead middle of the message, is exactly what we see today. And yet, this is where it all began. So, in Genesis chapter 31, we have to kind of rebuild a progression of events. In Genesis 31, verse 3, the Lord said unto Jacob, return unto the land of thy fathers and to thy kindred, and I will be with thee. Go to verse 13. I am the God of Bethel, where thou anointest the pillar, and where thou vowest a vow unto me. Now arise, get thee out from this land, and return unto the land of thy kindred. Verse 18. And he carried away all his cattle and all his goods, which he had gotten, the cattle of his getting, which he had gotten in Paddan Aram, for to go to Isaac his father in the land of Canaan. The land of Canaan was the place that God had given to his fathers, to Abraham and Isaac. The land of Canaan is the land that belongs to Israel. And God is going to expand that land when the 12 tribes of Israel are given their portions. But for tonight, we realize that God gave them the Canaan land. And very specifically, Jacob was to go to Bethel. God introduces himself as the God of Bethel. Don't just go into Canaan, because Canaan's a big stretch of land. It's all on the east side of the Jordan River, the west side of the Jordan River. Don't just randomly pick a spot. Go back to Bethel. Go to that place where you vowed this vow. Look at chapter 28. Chapter 28, let's start in verse 19. And he called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of the city was called Luz at the first. And Jacob vowed a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God, and this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee. So Bethel obviously has a special significance because of this vow. Now, go to chapter 33. Chapter 33 is where we were at last week. In chapter 33, verse 14, there's this reunion between Jacob and Esau. In verse 14, it says, let my Lord, I pray thee, pass over before his servant, and I will lead on softly according as the cattle that goeth before me, and the children be able to endure until I come unto my Lord unto Seir. After the reunion between Jacob and Esau, Esau says, come on home with me, which is down in Edom, down in Seir, which is way, if you're looking at a map of Israel, it's way down at the southernmost part. And Jacob, he says, I'm going to leave you some of my people to help get you here. And Jacob waves it off. He says, oh, no, no. He says, we'll get there. We just have to move a little slower because we got the cattle. We got youngins. We got all this. We'll get there, but just give us some time. So Esau says, okay, I'll go on. And Jacob is lying through his teeth. He has no more intention of going to where his brother is at than I have of going to the moon. No intention whatsoever. And in fact, Jacob changes his direction entirely, and instead of going south, he goes north. Now, he should have gone to Bethel. He should have told his brother, this is where God is telling me to go. Thanks for the invitation, but I can't. He should have just been upfront and honest, but he wasn't. And he didn't even go to where God wanted him to go. Instead, he goes straight north to a place called Succoth. Succoth is on the east side of the Jordan River. It is not the land of Canaan. And the Bible tells us later on that he builds houses and he builds booths. He builds places of worship, places for the animals. The Bible doesn't tell us how long he stayed there. And eventually the Bible does say that he leaves Succoth and he goes across the Jordan River to the west side of the Jordan, but not to Bethel. Instead, he goes to the town or to the region of Shechem, and specifically to the city of Shalem. Why does he do this? Well, look in chapter 35. This isn't where God had wanted him. Chapter 35, God said unto Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel, and dwell there, and make there an altar unto God that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau, thy brother. He's been told in chapter 31, get back to Bethel. Chapter 28 is where the vow was made. Chapter 33, he lies. Chapter 35, God says, go where you're supposed to go. In between that is something we skipped over. What is it? Chapter 34. It wasn't a trick question. We skipped over chapter 34. I submit to you tonight that if Jacob had done what Jacob should have done, chapter 34 would never have been in our Bibles. And it is only there because he didn't do what he was supposed to have done. So let's look at chapter 34. And Dinah, the daughter of Leah, which she bare unto Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, prince of the country, saw her, he took her and lay with her and defiled her. Already we probably look at that and we think, oh, what in the world is the sermon going to be about tonight? I told you, this is current events. This isn't something that happens way back in Bible days. This is current events. I want to start out with this tonight. Who's at fault for what happened? Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, prince of the country, saw her, took her, lay with her, defiled her. Who's at fault? Oh. Wow, y'all jumped a little faster on that than I thought. And I like that. Let's start with the obvious. Who's obviously at fault? Okay, Shechem. The Bible says very plainly that Shechem, the son of Hamor, took her and defiled her. So, obviously, there's no doubt about this, and there is no excuse for this. Now, if this would have happened in our day, this would have been even worse than it was back here in Bible days. You want to know why? It's because we have very specific laws about this. According to Albert Barnes, the marriageable age of people in Bible culture at this time for a girl was 12 years and a day. It is guesstimated based on crunching the numbers of Joseph's age and different passages of Scripture that Dinah was probably somewhere between 13 to 16 years of age. So like I said, if this happened in our culture today, this would be a whole different crime that had been committed. But at this point, what has been committed is simply that he has defiled this woman. And isn't that hard to think of somebody at that age? This is a woman. This is somebody who is marriageable at this age. And he takes her and he defiles her. Now, as I said, there is absolutely no justification for his actions. He is not married to her. This is not his right. This is not his privilege. There is no justification whatsoever for him to have done this. So do we all agree tonight that Shechem is wrong and there is no justification for him? Take him out and beat him, right? All right? No justification whatsoever. But who else is at fault? And you've already said it, Jacob. Some of you were really quick, and I mean it was a very resounding Jacob. Okay, why? You're right. Why? He disobeyed God. I heard something over here. Rich? Okay. So he disobeys God. And he puts his family in a place where they should not have been. Now, maybe some of this is conjecture because the Bible doesn't tell us specifically why he chose to come into the land of Shechem, specifically into Shalem. The Bible doesn't tell us, but here's some conjecture that I think is legitimate conjecture. The first reason is consider the name of the place, Shalem. The name of the place, Shalem. What Hebrew word sounds like Shalem? Shalom. What does Shalom mean? Does this guy, is this a guy that probably needs to have some peace in his life? Is this a guy that is constantly on the run from somebody? I mean, he has spent the majority of his existence running from someone. And now he's lied to his brother. His brother is cleared down in Edom. How long do you suppose, and the Bible really doesn't tell us this, how long did Esau wait there in Seir and keep looking towards the north to see if there's a cloud of dust coming to his house? And at what point did Esau say, that lousy brother of mine, he did it again. You know, burn me once, shame on you. Burn me twice, shame on me. Who are you going to blame at this time? This brother of mine keeps lying to me. And this brother has gone to a place called peace. Now, turn to Matthew chapter 7. Keep a marker here, if you will, in chapter 34. The name of the city, as we've said, means peace. Perhaps, maybe, the Bible doesn't tell us this, but maybe, Jacob is drawn to this place because he feels like everybody else is going to judge him over his past. That's kind of the golden buzzword in theology today, isn't it? Judging everybody. And the person that'll say, well, you shouldn't judge, is going to be quick to quote Matthew 7:1. Judge not, that ye be not judged. When somebody has done wrong, or they have reacted wrong, they will tend to migrate to a place where nobody will ever tell them that they've done wrong or reacted wrong. And if somebody dares to do it, why, you're judging me. You shouldn't do that. Listen to what F.B. Meyer writes. He says, there is abundant need for a right and sound judgment illumined by the Spirit of truth, but there is a world of difference between it and the censorious and critical opinions which we are apt to form and utter about others. Human nature is fond of climbing up into the judgment seat and proclaiming its decisions without hearing both sides or calling witness. Beware of basing your judgment on idle stories and gossip. In any case, do not utter it if it be adverse, unless you have first prayed about it and sought to turn the sinner from the error of his ways. Let God search you before you search another. Is that what chapter 7 and verse 1 is teaching? Yes. It says, judge not that you be not judged. Continue reading through, and it's telling you that with what judgment you use to judge, you will judge others. So, judge yourself first. And then look at verse 5. Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye. Then thou shalt see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. Well, it sure seems to me that there is a right way to judge, if we want to use the biblical word. There is a right way to do it. Notice something else. Look at verse 6. Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you. Is he talking about literal dogs and pigs? No. Those are descriptive words of the heathen, specifically the heathen Gentiles. Notice something else. Look at verse 16. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Verse 20. Wherefore by their fruits ye shall know them. We've got the old saying that we were called to be fruit inspectors. That is absolutely true, Christians. And so many times people today, the problem is nobody wants to be told that they did wrong. Somebody needs to come up to Jacob in the right spirit, the right way, the right attitude by God's direction and say, Jacob, stop being a deceitful person. You have lied, you've cheated, you've done this, you've done that, Jacob. It's time for you to stop. Jacob, you've had a name change. Your name change is Israel. Start acting like Israel and not like Jacob. Somebody needs to have the guts to do that. But maybe he's gone to this place because, hey, peace, everybody. We're just going to come here. We're just going to love everybody. No matter what you've done, it doesn't matter. It's all okay. And that wishy-washy frosting has spread pretty thick today, isn't it? No wonder things are the way they are. Here's another reason. Perhaps it's a love of the good life. Maybe it's a love of the good life. While the world is not the good life, the world definitely views itself as the good life. And Christians, sometimes we see the things that are in the world, and if we get a little bit of taste of that, we get to enjoy a little bit of its pleasures, we think, wow, I got a taste of the good life. And yet it's not. Again, F.B. Meyer writes this. He says, Jacob was tempted by the fat pastures of Shechem without thought or care of the character of its people, and he lived to bitterly rue his choice. How many religious parents have made the same mistake? They first encamp near the world, pitching their tent doors in that direction. Then they buy a parcel of land, and finally their children contract alliances that end in shame and disaster. He who came of a pilgrim race and to whom the whole land had been given by promise bought real estate right against Shechem, one of the most worldly cities in the country. Like Lot, Jacob bid high for wealth and worldly advancement. He risked the highest for the lowest. That last phrase, he risked the highest for the lowest. Go to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Did Jacob come here? Remember, Jacob's wealth is growing. Maybe he figures because he has achieved a particular status in his life, he needs to be with other people that have achieved that kind of a status. And this is a very wealthy place. Plus, that status, that wealth, permits you to indulge in things that the average person couldn't. Well, where am I going to get these fancy things? Where am I going to get all these niceties of life? Why, I can get them right here. Well, why should I live far, far away from it? Let's just live right in town. 1 John chapter 2. Verses 15 and 16. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not of him, or in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. Christians, tonight, the Apostle Paul said that godliness with contentment is what? Great gain. If we have godliness and we have contentment, do we need what the world has to offer? Now, there's nothing wrong with having riches, having nice things. There's nothing wrong with that. But do you realize not a one of us needs it? We don't need it to be happy. We don't need it to have joy. We don't need it to have peace. In fact, those things won't bring any of that. We need to have godliness and contentment, and we'll have all that the Lord has to offer. So, we've got two people that are guilty here. We have Shechem. We have Jacob. Anybody else at fault? Dinah. Exactly. How many people would look at this passage? And by the way, and I have to kind of steer clear of my notes on this because I just want to talk this through. There's a logical progression to this, okay? And I was talking with my wife about it. I says, that sounded better talking it through than it did in my notes. So I got to go back to the notes for a couple of illustrations. But I want you to think about something tonight. I'm just submitting this evening. I don't think Dinah was raped. I really don't think she was raped. You say, but the Bible says that he defiled her. We'll come to that in just a minute. I don't think she was raped. I think she is using that as a convenient excuse, a convenient thing to say, to get her family on board for what has happened. Let me prove this to you. In chapter 34 and verse 1, notice what it says here. Dinah, the daughter of Leah, which she bare unto Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. A couple of commentaries. Matthew Henry writes this. Her pretense was to see the daughters of the land, to see how they dressed, how they danced, and what was fashionable among them. She went to see, yet that was not all. She went to be seen as well. She went to get acquaintance with the Canaanites and to learn their ways. Jameson Fawcett Brown commentary says, according to Josephus, and Josephus is an old church historian, she had been attending a festival, but it is highly probable that she had been often and freely mixing in the society of the place, and that she, being a simple, inexperienced, and vain young woman, had been flattered by the attentions of the ruler's son. You see, Dinah put herself in a place where she did not belong to satisfy her curiosity. Turn in your Bibles to the book of James and allow this to soak in. What has happened to her? She brought this on herself because of that statement. She's the one that went out to see what was cooking. Okay? James chapter 1. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Leah, I think, is culpable in this as well. But we don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. Did Leah try to stop her daughter from going out on the town? Or did Leah look at her daughter and say, okay, you're a marriable adult. I really don't have a whole lot of say in your life. I've trained you. I've taught you right from wrong. We don't know. So we really can't say that anything against Leah because we don't know what Leah did or didn't do. But what we do know is that this girl went to a place where she did not belong. She should not have been with those people. She should not have been in this place at all. Turn to the book of Titus. This is something that has just disappeared in our culture today. This is so old-fashioned what we are about to see. It's something that is disgusting to a lot of females. In the book of Titus, chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, the aged women, it says in verse 4, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Verse 12, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present world. That's what she should have been doing. That's what she should have been doing. She wasn't doing it. The second thing that she did wrong, I think, is revealed. Go back to Genesis 34. I think it is revealed in something that Shechem says. And I think this is a giveaway here. In Genesis 34, look in verse 3. After he has defiled her, verse 3, and his soul clave unto Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the damsel, and spake kindly unto the damsel. And you say, well, yeah, the guy's scared silly. Of course he's speaking nice to her. No, it's not a matter of speaking nice to her. The Hebrew words means he literally spoke affection to her heart. He spoke affection to her heart. How could a man who has just violated in a violent way now speak affection to her heart if she wasn't a willing participant in the act? You say, well, then what does it mean that he defiled her? It could simply mean that he had sex with her outside of marriage. That would have made her unclean. It could mean simply that he is a Canaanite. And that's a no-no union. They were not supposed to intermarry. They were not supposed to have sexual relations with the Canaanites. So this is totally wrong. The hookup here is completely wrong in every aspect. But I think she was more of a willing participant in it. We don't read anything where Dinah resisted it. We don't read anything that Dinah cried out and said, don't do this to me. We don't read a bit of that. As I said, she is in a place where she didn't belong, with people she should not have been with, doing things that she should not have been doing. And something happens that wouldn't have happened if she hadn't have been there, and if Daddy hadn't have brought the family there. Isn't that amazing? How many things that happen in our lives are preventable? How many bad things could be prevented? We just didn't do the wrong thing. Proverbs 2:11 says, discretion shall preserve thee, understanding shall keep thee. I realize tonight I do realize there are legitimate acts of rape that take place against women and against guys in our culture today. I understand that. And there is no justification for that. That is so wrong, it's not even funny. That person should be beat within an inch of their life and then hung publicly for all to see if they've done something like that. Okay? I'm not talking about something legitimately that's happened. What I'm talking about is the society in which we live in. And as I said, this is so contemporary to right where we are at today. It isn't funny. Let me set this up for you just a little bit. Every day we are reading things in the news. Another voice has cried out, I was groped. I was sexually touched. I was inappropriately spoken to. And all these whinings and hollerings from these Hollywood starlets that are claiming all these different things have happened to them, and the world goes bananas. Shakespeare said it best when he said, methinks thou doth protest too much. The Golden Globe Awards, and I did not watch them, okay? All you got to do, though, is get on the news. You can read about it. Last Sunday was the Golden Globe Awards. The outfits that the women wore, I still couldn't show them here. But I will tell you this. They were more modest than they have been in years. Now, not all of them, believe me. But an awful lot of them had more material. I don't know where they found a fashion designer that had that many bolts and yardage of material. Wonder why that was. Oh, well, it's because they decided this year they're going to make a statement at the Golden Globe Awards. Everybody, every woman, when the guys participated too, was to be dressed in black. And the theme was, time's up. Time's up against discrimination. Time is up against sexual harassment. And so for this year, as opposed to other years, they thought it best to cover their bodies. Now, wouldn't you think they've just admitted that they see the correlation between the two? But that's not the way the Hollywood brain works. Listen to these comments. October 24th, 2017, Jerry Bauer describes Hollywood as a place of moral cowardice and the most systematically misogynistic and sexually exploitive industry in America. Kirk Cameron describes Hollywood as a place that is notorious for exporting so much moral filth and darkness. But yet, here's how Hollywood's brain works. The latest statistics say, and this is one of the things they're up in arms about, is that nudity in the Hollywood movies, there is three times more nudity of women than there is of men. And then we've got all these sexual allegations and accusations that are being thrown out. You would think the light bulb would click on and we would say, we know how to fix this. No more nudity. No more immodesty. We are going to dress appropriately and we are going to act appropriately in the movies. That would be common sense. Hollywood must be run by government because there's no common sense. Here's their solution. It's time for the guys to step up to the plate and start disrobing. That's their solution. The guys are now going to have to appear on, if you want the naked women, you're going to have an equal number of naked guys. Solution! Wow. That's about as dumb can be. According to the University of Pennsylvania study, 57% of United States teenagers ages 14 through 16 identified television, film, and other media as the primary source of information about sex and gender. Seems to me that these people in Hollywood, and I won't say 100%, but it seems to me there's an awful lot of them that need to say, I'm a part of the problem. I'm a part of the problem. We need to share the blame. So the Dinahs of the world, if you've been a part of the problem, why are you complaining if you're not willing to fix the problem? And by fixing the problem, what I mean is you find your clothes and you stop doing the things you shouldn't be doing and putting yourself in the places that you shouldn't put yourself and acting in the scenes that you should not be acting in and presenting yourself as a sex object for the world. If you want it to stop, that's how you're going to make it stop. But if you continue acting like you are and expect everybody else to behave themselves, honey, it ain't going to happen. You're just going to find out that the heart of man is desperately wicked and depraved. What in the world is wrong in our world today? Well, the answer's simple. People need Jesus. They need Jesus. When we look at this, as I said, maybe you think that's an uncharitable way to look at it. Well, turn to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 2. Notice something that the Lord says to Judah. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 17. A question is asked, hast thou not procured this unto thyself, and that thou hast forsaken the Lord thy God when he led thee by the way? Verse 19, thine own wickedness shall correct thee. Thy backsliding shall reprove thee. Know therefore and see that it is an evil thing and bitter, that thou hast forsaken the Lord thy God, that my fear is not in thee, saith the Lord God of hosts. Hast thou not procured, haven't you brought this on yourself? The cry in the world today from the Christians should be a reminder, haven't you brought this on yourself? That's where it's at today, folks. Oh, we don't want to hear that. Everybody else is, you know, we're all victims of something, right? How much have we brought upon ourselves? Who's at fault? Shechem? Father Jacob? Dinah? Now, a surprising response to this. Go back to Genesis chapter 34. There's a surprising response to this. In Genesis 34, verse 5, and Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah his daughter. Now his sons were with his cattle in the field, and Jacob held his peace until they were come. Jacob's response to the situation was silence. I ask you dads a question. If you thought your daughter was defiled, how many of you would keep silent? That's kind of what I thought. What's wrong with Jacob? Anybody want to conjecture an idea of what's wrong with Jacob? And again, I don't know. The scripture doesn't tell us why he kept silent. I hadn't thought about that. Maybe he's having a wave of guilt, realizes it's his fault. He shouldn't have had him there to begin with. Janie? Okay, that could be possible. Trying to figure out how he can use it to his gain. He's done that with everything else, hasn't he? Anybody else? Kelly? Okay, maybe he doesn't believe that she was really defiled. Okay. Need backup. All right. All right. Maybe. Anybody else? These are good ideas. I didn't even think of any of these. These are good. Anybody else? Let me, Randall? Oh, okay. That kind of puts Dottie and Janie's answer together there. Maybe he was trying to work the figures for the dowry. That's a possibility. I guess I just went to the lowest common denominator. Think about something. When Jacob was going to meet his brother Esau, remember what he did with his whole company of family? What did he do? He divided them up. Who was in the front? Leah's handmaid. And then Leah and her kids. Go to chapter 29. Genesis 29, verses 30 and 31. And he went in also unto Rachel, and he loved also Rachel more than Leah, and served with him yet 7 other years. And when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Suppose she's still hated, as is her offspring. By the way, the scripture only records this daughter, a daughter. And you would think that of all the kids, he would be very partial to his only girl. And yet he keeps silent. Maybe Dinah, to him, is just the mirror image of the woman he didn't want to have to begin with. I don't know. Just throwing it out. Jacob's reaction, no matter what, is puzzling. The reaction of Dinah's brothers is anger. When they come, they're mad. They're furious. I understand that reaction. How about you? I mean, they're ready to pop somebody's head off. The next reaction is kind of an odd one, and it is Hamor's actions. Verse 6 of chapter 34, Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out unto Jacob to commune with him. The sons of Jacob came out of the field when they heard it. The men were grieved, and they were very wroth, because he had wrought folly in Israel and lying with Jacob's daughter, which thing ought not to be done. By the way, didn't say he defiled her there. Says he laid with her, which thing ought not to be done. We would agree that should not have been done. And Hamor communed with them, saying, the soul of my son Shechem longeth for your daughter. I pray you, give her him to wife. That seems to be an odd way to come. Not an, I am so sorry for my son. What do we have to do to make this right? Not, I'm so ashamed, I'm so embarrassed. He really loves your girl. Why, my boy couldn't help himself. She's quite a looker. Not like her mom. I don't know if that was what was said, but you got to add some ideas in here. What was the reason? Why did he react this way? To me, I thought that was just absolutely insane logic. Now, why would Hamor even suggest this? A study of Eastern culture, and you see this all throughout the Old Testament. There were alliances made with other nations, and the way to seal the deal was to marry the daughter of one nation with the son of the king of the other nation. Why would you do that? What was the advantage to that? You can't fight against your in-laws, and you're sure not going to go into a city and potentially kill your daughter. So, 1 Kings chapter 3, the Bible tells us this. And Solomon made affinity with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her into the city of David until he had made an end of building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall of Jerusalem round about. And then chapter 7 and verse 8 of 1 Kings says that Solomon had actually married her. This was a practice that God absolutely forbid. Why? Let's go to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 3 and 4. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them, thy daughters. Daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son, for they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly. We have to remember that intermarrying into other cultures had nothing to do with racism, which is another card that is always constantly played today. It had nothing to do with that. It had to do with making sure that they would not worship the gods of the other nations. And if you intermarry, that's going to happen. Now, we're going to close out with this tonight. Chapter 34 of Genesis, verses 13 through 18, is an absolutely heinous, deceptive act that takes place. Chapter 34, verse 13. The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and Hamor, his father, deceitfully, and said, because he had defiled Dinah, their sister, they said unto them, we cannot do this thing to give our sister to one that is uncircumcised. for that were a reproach unto us. But in this will we consent unto you, if ye will be as we be, that every male of you be circumcised, then will we give our daughters unto you, and we will take your daughters to us. And we will dwell with you, and will become one people. But if you will not hearken unto us to be circumcised, then we will take our daughter, and we will be gone. And their words pleased Hamor and Shechem, Hamor's sons. Now, I guess as a guy, I'm reading that, and I'm thinking, I don't like the sound of that. We're not going to read the rest of the passage. I'm just going to summarize this. Here's the deal. They've been presented with a deal. Hamor goes back to his kingdom and holds a town hall meeting with all the men. And he says, guys, here's what we're going to do. We have met this new nation. Oh, boy, they're nice people. They're good people. They're wealthy people. If we can form an alliance with them, their wealth becomes our wealth. What do you think about that, guys? Sound like a good idea? How many of you want to get richer? You know, he just pumps that crowd. Yeah. What do we have to do for it? Oh, not a lot, really. And at that point, I wonder if he kind of hung his head and he says, all we got to do is you can get circumcised. What? You know, you got to get circumcised. What did he say? We got to do what? We need all the men to get circumcised. Men. Grown men. And what possessed them to say, oh, I think that sounds like a good deal. That puzzles me. They thought that sounded like, okay, here we go. Schedule the OR. It's time for surgery. So all the guys of the kingdom agreed. 3 days later, while they are moaning and groaning in pain, the boys come in and kill them. They're too sore, too weak to fight. And they come in and kill them. There's so many things wrong in this story. We don't have time to list them all. Did they do a good thing? Did they? Okay, Baptist Church, how many say they did a good thing? How many say they didn't? Okay, how many of you aren't going to play? Do we know the answer? Well, I wouldn't ask the question if I didn't know the answer. So let's go to chapter 49. There is going to come a day, and as you read through the Old Testament, and especially through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, as you read through those books, it was very much the custom that before a man died, he brings his family in and he prophesies over them and he blesses them. When we get to chapter 49, this is after all the events with Joseph's life and the family gets brought back together. And in chapter 49, verse 1, Jacob called unto his sons and said, gather yourselves together that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days. Gather yourselves together and hear, ye sons of Jacob, and hearken unto Israel your father. Reuben, thou art my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity, the excellency of power. Unstable as water, thou shalt not excel. Wow, how's that for motivational talk? Because thou wentest up to thy father's bed, then defilest thou it. He went up to my couch. Oh, that's another nasty story. That's a story of incest. Verse 5, Simeon and Levi are brethren. Instruments of cruelty are in their habitations. O my soul, come not thou into their secret, unto their assembly. Mine honor, be not thou united, for in their anger they slew a man. In their self-will they digged down a wall. Cursed be their anger, for it was fierce, and their wrath, for it was cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. I ask you again. And honestly, I think Simeon and Levi were the only ones involved in this. based on that, because the rest of the prophecies are going to be good. They're going to be positive. Did they do well in what they did? And the answer is no. You say, but who wouldn't want to take vengeance on what has happened? Albert Barnes writes this. He says, Jacob pronounces a curse upon their anger, not because indignation against sin is unwarrantable in itself, but because their wrath was marked by deeds of fierceness and cruelty. This was just absolutely cruel what they did. That made it wrong. You see, Christians, there is a right for us to be angry. Anger is not a sin in and of itself. Anger is a God emotion. God gets angry. God has that emotion. We were created in His image. Anger is not a sin. The book of Ephesians says, be ye angry. There's permission there. Be angry. Saying, yes, I can be angry. Oh, wait a minute. And sin not. So that's when it becomes wrong. If we are angry for the right reasons and we handle the anger in the right way and we do the right things with the anger, that's okay. But if we are angry for the wrong things and we do the wrong things with the anger and we do things that are cruel and fierce, that's wrong. And there's, even though you say, well, they did, so I do. No. Crying out loud, that's something that you teach the kids on the playground. You don't teach them, say, go out there and get even. Well, do more than get even. Let them remember. They did this to you, take it a step further so they'll never get you again. That's wrong. I did that one time in my life, and I tell you what, I really do. I feel guilty about it. To this day, even though I confessed it to the Lord, but I remember it, I still feel guilty about it. We had this kid. There used to be the Shed Gang. Some of our Striker people remember the Shed Gang. When I was in school, the leftovers of the Shed Gang were still around, and the older brothers and sisters were in the upper grades and were graduating off, but the younger ones were still strutting around like, you know, they were something else. Doug, you remember them, right? They were still strutting around like they were just it, and you honestly were scared of them. And this one little sawed-off runt just walked around like this and would intentionally bump into you and just glare at you like, you can't do anything because I'll sick everybody else on you. And I was scared of him. Finally, one day I'd had all I could take, and we were going through study hall, and he did that to me, and I turned around with both hands, and I hit him square on the shoulders, and I shot him across that old wooden study hall floor. He says, don't you ever touch me again. And I turned around and walked away. I was scared to death. And he never did. And you say, well, you had to do that. You had to show. What would Jesus do? I don't think Jesus would have done that. In fact, I know he wouldn't. There's a lot of things that we do that we justify because we have a worldly mindset, and it isn't a biblical mindset. We have to act according to what the Scripture says because there has to be the open door for us to share Christ. And knocking that kid across the study hall floor and threatening that if he ever did it again, he was going to get it worse, which was stupid to say that. That wasn't very Christ-like. So we have to be very careful with this. This story tonight, boy, I told you this thing is, isn't this amazing? We have seen so many things in Genesis, and it's just like pages out of our life. When we look at this tonight, there, I guess, are so many applications that we can make. I mean, Christians tonight, things are done wrong to believers all the time. We have to make sure that we respond in a biblical way. Tonight, maybe you're dealing with some enemies in your life, and I don't know. Maybe it's an enemy at work, an enemy in your family, enemy in the neighborhood, enemy in the school system. You know, you're the mama and or dad and the other kid's mom and dad, and it's a battleground there, or administration, things like that. I don't know what the issue is. There are right and wrong ways to handle things. And as Christians, we are obligated to do it God's way. Obligated. Not do it our way. We've got to do it God's way. How will we handle the offense? Will we surrender to God and say, I will only do that which is honest and biblical? Would that be our commitment tonight? Maybe you're here and you don't know Christ as Savior. You say, wow, how in the world do you get anything out of this for a person that's lost in their sin? Every person, we've looked at a lot of sin that takes place in that chapter. But every person comes into this world a sinner. Everybody. Ultimately, you say, well, whose fault is that? Well, ultimately, we've got to go back to Adam because he introduced sin. And then you've got to ultimately go to your father because it is through the seed of man that sin is passed along. But also, we still can't pass the buck. We are sinners, and we each are responsible to answer for ourselves. We don't answer for Adam. We don't answer for our fathers. We answer for ourselves before God. And sin continues to be my fault because I'm guilty of breaking God's law. However, the gospel message and what Jesus Christ did can 100% take care of that. 100%. Tonight, in spite of the fault being able to be spread out pretty thickly there, Jesus took every bit of our sin upon himself on Calvary's cross. And he paid the price. He paid the sin debt in his blood. He has the power to give a new life to all who will call upon him to be saved. He rose from the grave. And tonight, lost sinner, you are dead in trespasses and sins. And the risen Lord can make another dead person alive. He can give you new life in Christ. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed tonight, do you know Jesus as Savior this evening? If not, right now in the quietness of your heart, would you be willing to pray something like this? Lord, I am a sinner. And I do believe that Jesus loves me, that he died for me, that he shed his blood as the payment for my sins, and that he rose from the grave. And tonight, I believe there is no other way to be saved but through Jesus. Lord, I ask you to come into my heart and save me. Have you prayed something like that tonight? And I mean sincerely prayed it and meant that. If you have, would you just slip your hand up this evening? Then Heavenly Father, tonight we thank you, Lord, for this story and how applicable it is to our lives in which we live. And Lord, I pray that rather than as Christians, rather than focusing on who the blame should be cast on, whose fault is it, that we might take responsibility for our part in it. And whatever that might be, that we would make it right. Now, Lord, as we take the new prayer request tonight, we anticipate how you'll answer. We pray that your will would be done. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.